Yeah, I need more prayer. By the way, somebody left me a... I just reached for the bulletin, and it's Southwood Park Baptist Church, 1959. See, no wonder I'm living in the past. Okay. Oh, okay. If anybody wants to look, I'd like to look at that. I'll just remember that that's what that's about. Okay, let's look. This morning we just have a couple of passages that we want to read, just a couple of verses. Numbers chapter 23 and Isaiah chapter 48. So if you can take your Bibles and get ready, we're going to start with Numbers chapter 23 and just looking at one verse. While you're turning there, Numbers 23, Isaiah 48, just want to say that these verses we're going to read deal with God's promises and integrity of keeping those promises in relationship to Israel. The first is going to be in relationship to Balak wanting the prophet Balaam to curse Israel for him, and Balaam continues to say each time, when I go into a trance, the Lord won't let me do it because of what He's determined for this people. So we're going to see what God says in relationship to that. When we get to Isaiah 48, it's going to be a similar circumstance about God's certainty in what He has determined to do with Israel. We're reading these not because it applies to us, the church, but because it's an illustration of His dependability and reliability. And if He's reliable in all that He has said to and determined to do with Israel, we know that we have the reliability when it comes to the book of Revelation. So you read with me Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Balaam the prophet says, God is not a man. He says this to Balak. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Let me stop right there. I've got another verse in Genesis 6 that says God repented that He had made man upon the earth. That's the language of appearance. God doesn't repent. When it says He repented that He had made man upon the earth before the flood, it was from man's point of view that it looked like He changed His mind. He knew what He was doing. He knew this was going to happen. He knew that He was going to destroy all of mankind. But did He destroy all of them? Eight people continued as offspring of Adam. So He didn't repent and say, I'm taking them all out and starting with a new whole new creation. So remember that. People are going to say, we found a contradiction. God repented. Here it says God does not repent. The Bible contradicts itself. Oh, really? God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? In Isaiah 48, verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Verse 9, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, he's talking to Israel, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. How should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am He, I am the first, I also am the last. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. That's pretty good, almost, but not the best. Should be, God said it, that settles it. Now I need to believe it. There's the right order. All right. Let's take our notes here this morning. We're going to start in John chapter 15. as we've been looking at the prophecy of the 22 chapters that men have divided this last book, as it says, or scroll of prophecy into, we want to remind ourselves that it's given to the seven churches in Asia. We are the church of Tigard. We are like the church of the seven churches of Asia. We're a part of the body of Christ. All local churches are simply subsets of the church, the body of Christ. It hasn't been completed yet. And when it is, all of us, all true believers from the first century in these seven churches, and those who are believers in Tigard this morning and another place in the earth, we're all going to be glorified as one. Now, this is what Jesus said before the church even began, before He went to the cross, the night before He went to the cross, just this 15th verse in John chapter 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants." Now, this is interesting. Just want to, if you just go back to chapter 13, in verse 13, He says, "You call Me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant," that's what He's calling them, "the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him." But now, in chapter 15, verse 15, "From now on, I do not call you servants, for the servant does not know what his Lord does." The Lord has no obligation, the Lord of any servant has no obligation to keep his servant up to date on what the Lord's plans are. He has no obligation. But in this case, our Lord has decided to keep us. And by the way, if you're a servant this morning, you're a servant by your will. It's only right that you are. It's only logical, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that you are, but you make the choice. You determine to be the servant. Now, He says, "Because I don't call you servants but friends, and I do so, for all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you." That promise is now completed with chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 21. We've got two verses. We're going to look at them quickly. But before we do that, we're going to look at an overview of the book of Revelation. So take your notes, and we're going to quickly go through Revelation just according to the notes here. I know you can read. I know you can do this at home, but we're going to do this collectively. The purpose of the book of Revelation in verse 1 of the first chapter is to show His servant things which must, when they happen, they will happen quickly. Second purpose in the third verse is to bless or to make happy those that read, hear, and then keep the words of this prophecy. Now, most of this prophecy doesn't pertain to you at all. It's only in chapters 2 and 3 that there is personal application for you as a grace believer. So how do you keep this book? The word tereo means to pay attention to the point of activity. You're ready to act. If I look at the book of Revelation, this prophecy, how do I, as a grace believer, who am never going to enter into to the bulk of the content of this book, I'll be there later on in the last couple chapters with Christ glorified, but if most of it doesn't apply to me, how do I pay attention to it with a view to action? It's because I know it's going to happen. I know it's reliable. I look and evaluate my life and I go, what on earth am I doing with my life if this is true? That's what it's all about. That's what this book is about. This book of prophets. Not simply, oh, isn't that nice? Oh, I'm curious about that. And we are. We are. But if that's all it is, it's not serving its purpose. The book of Revelation is for the purpose that we get on our horse, so to speak, of our salvation by grace and this dispensation of the grace of God, and get busy and let Christ do through us what He has said He wants to do in the New Testament epistles. and in the upper room discourse. That's what it's for. Now, let's look at this quickly. Chapters 2 and 3 is the unfolding of the chronological history of the church era through the messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor. In chronological order, from Asia to Laodicea, it unfolds from the first century to our present day, up to the point of the rapture. The character, the main character. Now, all of these aspects of the seven churches have been and are true in varying degrees, but there's always one character that's prominent. And it's that character of each succeeding era of these seven churches. Enough said to that. Chapters 4 and 5. John's called up in this vision through this door that's open into the third heaven. And so now, through John, he is a representative, being there, of the raptured church. But now we have the church in heaven before God. The church is represented as 24 elders, and you'll get your turn to sit in the seat. And how do we know that? Because every believer that has crowns has to have the opportunity to cast those crowns. And so it's going to be on a rotating basis. And we see the seven seal scroll that no one could open. And John was so distraught about until the Lamb stood up, Jesus Christ, and took the roll. And He was the one, the angel said, who had the only one who had the authority to begin opening. And when he opened the scroll began to unfold what was going to happen in these last days, including basically by virtue of the bulk of the revelation that we have here, the tribulation. Now in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is an interesting chapter. It has the six of the seven seal, and they're not judgments. A lot of commentators, we mistakenly call them judgments. There's some of those things. The fifth seal is happening to believers, and that's not a judgment. It's believers during the tribulation. So it's an unfolding of historical events during the first half of the seven-year tribulation period. We have no other information within Revelation concerning that first half. And so there are going to be those who argue about some of the finer points, or maybe they're not so fine in what's happening there. But I think it's straightforward. And the reason is because when you get to chapter 7 through chapter 18, you're going to have this term 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. Half of 7 years. And it's the second half, from chapter 7 through chapter 18. So where do you get the first half? Chapter 6. What you see in chapter 6, you're going to have this world ruler. He's been called the beast. He's called in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin. He has a quality of being an antichrist, but John, when he uses that term in his epistles, there are many who qualify as those who are contrary or against Christ, but he does too. Ultimately, he's the ultimate one who's against Christ. So there's a lot of terminology. He's also called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. So he has these different titles, but he has to come on the scene before the 7 years starts, because Daniel chapter 9 says that he is going to make an agreement with Israel for 7 years. So he has to be in place, has to have the authority to initiate this covenant, this seven-year covenant, and when that is signed, when that covenant is initiated, the clock starts ticking on the 7 years. And so, the first seal represents, this is a white horse, it represents this world leader, this beast, the leader of the revived Roman Empire, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and he's establishing peace, finally. But how do you get peace? You have to have the authority to control anybody who would be contradictory to your rule and authority. Now, it's a bloodless battle. He's just carrying weapons, but he's not using them. When we come to the second seal, you have the red horse, which represents war, peace taken from the earth. And the indication we have back in Daniel chapter 7 is three of the 10 kings that give their authority to this one man are going to renege and take it back. And that is going to cause a conflict within the revived Roman Empire. and this man is going to put it down firm, but it's going to be very costly. It's going to be a big conflagration over there in that third of the world. And so we come to the third seal, the black horse. One of the results of warfare is famine. All you have to do is look at the history of World War II. Germany, Russia, others that suffered the brunt of the fighting, the locations of fighting and so forth. The fourth seal, the pale horse, death. One-fourth of the earth is subject to death by sword, famine, and wild beasts. The fifth seal, martyred believers during the first half of the tribulation. And here again is a good indication that chapter 6 is about the first half, because they're complaining about why justice isn't being done on those that unrighteously took their lives. And they're told to rest, be wait, they're given white robes, until others, their brethren, suffer the same fate. That's the martyrs in the second half of the tribulation. Then you come to the sixth seal, and here's where we put the battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's the only place in history. None of this, you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's been nothing like that in world history that fulfills that. Contrary to what some theologians have tried to argue, but it hasn't happened. And this is where we would put it. Just before the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be this conflagration, this battle of Gog and Magog. So there's at least two major battles, major times of warfare in the first half of the tribulation. Then chapter 7 is the first of seven parentheses in the book of Revelation. 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, are sealed for safety. And they become God's missionaries throughout the world during the second half of the tribulation. You can read for yourself Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, tells you the result of their missionary activity. There's a multitude from throughout the nations that have responded to their missionary activity. Chapter 8, the seventh seal is open. And there's a horror in heaven for a half hour, because this is at the middle of the tribulation is when the image of the beast is set up in the temple, which doesn't even exist today, on the Dome of the Rock. That's one thing if you want to go see this beautiful gold dome. You've seen it in pictures. If you want to see it in person, the trip plans on being, you'll be on the eastern side of Jerusalem. Help me out, I need the name of the mountain, Olivet. From Olivet, you'll see that gold dome, but you got to see it now because you're not going to see it later. It's going to be gone, and the new temple's going to be there. The tribulation temple's going to be there, and so we have the this horror that this image of this beast is set up in the inner sanctuary. And then chapters 8, verse 2 through chapter 9, we have six of the seven trumpet judgments. First trumpet judgment, a third of vegetation is burned up. Second trump, a third of the sea turns to blood, destroying a third of sea life, a third of ships. The third trumpet, a third of fresh water is poisoned. The fourth trumpet, and by the way, why thirds? This is the location of the planet around the quote-unquote Holy Land, around Palestine, around the nation Israel, where everything is going to end up. That's the center of attention as things are brought to a close. And so these trumpet, now they are judgments, are for the purpose of occupying those that would attack and try and destroy Israel. And so it occupies that part of the world and deters them from fulfilling their purpose. The fourth trumpet, the sun is smitten so that a 24-hour day is shortened by one-third, or 8 hours. The fifth trumpet, demonic locusts come out of the pit of the abyss. They torment men for 5 months. The sixth trumpet, demonic direction of warfare, and it's going to be the campaign of the battle of the great day of God Almighty, and specifically of the last battle of those three battles, which is Armageddon. And so this is demonic direction that's unloosed under the sixth trumpet. By the way, you think that World War II and the different wars just happened the way they did? Yeah, we don't have, and no one's ever written the book, and I don't know if we'll ever find out the detail, nor do we need to know, of the spirit realm of activity behind all the conflagration that men have undertaken. Now, we have good reason to believe that. All you have to do is look at the temptation of Jesus by Satan. In the wilderness, I'll give you, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you authority over all these kingdoms. Who do you think is the mover and the pusher behind kingdoms, going against kingdoms? Have you ever played the game Risk? Conquer the world? We used to love that as kids, until I got bored stiff with it, because it kind of had the same ending. One guy started getting power, and you might as well just go home, because it's all over, just a few more turns. But anyway, spirit beings are behind that. And so it's no surprise that this is true. The sixth trumpet. And then the tenth chapter is the second of seven parentheses in the book of Revelation, the mighty messenger in the little book. Chapter 11, the first 11 verses, another parenthesis about the two witnesses in Jerusalem during the second half of the tribulation. And here again, you can see one of those time terms. I'm not sure, you have to look for yourself in those 11 verses. We have one of those time terms that tells us the last 3.5 years. And very interesting. And you talk about the world knowing what's happening. They know what's happening on several levels. 144,000 taking a gospel of the kingdom. Christ died for your sins. And that one who died for your sins and rose again from the dead, he's coming back. And he's coming back about such and such a time. 144,000 are saying it. And then you have these two witnesses who are demonstrating tremendous signs that are being seen by the world. Now, they're being twisted and perverted as to what they really are by the unsaved, but nonetheless, God's message is loud and clear. In chapter 11, verses 12 through 19, we have a great earthquake that concludes the sixth trumpet. That's the end of the second woe. The last three trumpets are called the three woes. And so we see a earthquake at that point. And then we also see the seventh trumpet, which is the announcement of Christ's imminent reign. He's coming. Everything is lined up. It's been fulfilled. He's coming. Chapter 12 and 13, the fourth parenthesis that describes the death of the would-be ruler, the world ruler. He's not a would-be ruler. He is a ruler. He's the world ruler. He's called the first beast. Then there's his death wound, his resuscitation, and his reign during the second half of the tribulation. In the 12th and 13th chapter, you have also the mention of another beast. He's called the second beast, and he is also called the false prophet. And he is the promoter of the first beast. He's the one who forms, or has formed and sets up this image in the temple, in the Jewish temple that will be built at that time, and he's going to animate it and give it a quality of life. Then in chapter 14, you have the fifth parenthesis. You have the 144,000 before the throne. That's in the first part of chapter 14. Then you also have a good news that's mentioned or preached by or announced by an angel. And it's a good news for tribulation believers, but it's bad news for tribulation unbelievers, because this good news is about judgment, not salvation, about judgment. And then you have the close of chapter 14, you have a vision of the last battle of the tribulation, which is identified and named when you get to the 19th chapter as Armageddon. It's the only place that's used, that battle, as far as the name for that battle. Chapter 15, we have preparation for the seven last plagues. And when it says last plagues, don't put the seven trumpets, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and now we have the last, the vials, all following 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's last because they intersperse, they're concurrent, but the trumpet judgment starts first. The vial judgments start last. So You have trumpet number one first, and then you have vial number one. And you can see this as you put together the two passages concerning the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments, and see how several of them intersperse and coordinate, especially the two judgments, the fourth judgment of trumpet judgment and the fourth vial judgment concerning the Son. It's two different aspects of the Son. And so you can look at that for yourselves. Then when we come to chapter 16, we have the outpouring described of the vial judgments. The first vial is bad and evil. Those are literal translations from noisome and grievous. The English words noisome and grievous. What's a noisome sword? Is it loud? No, it's a bad and an evil. It isn't good, and it's spreading. It's malignant. Those are the two words. Sores upon those only who have the mark of the beast. The second vial. Whereas the second trumpet dealt with a third of the seas turning to blood, now all seas turn to blood. Whereas the third trumpet had one third of the fresh waters being turned into blood, now you have all the waters of the earth turned to blood. The fourth vial, the sun scorches men, and these are, and by the way, you can put a line under the word "the." It's definite. It's used twice in two verses. The men. It's certain men, not all men. In other words, believers are going to have some kind of a reprieve from this. So these are the men with the mark of the beast. Scorches the sun scorches men. Then we come to our last page here, the fifth vial, darkness over the earth. The sixth vial, and that's the result of the sun finally extinguishing. And by the way, the activity with the sun is going to go in a far different direction and timetable than what scientists are familiar with using, millions and millions of years. I always like to think of, it was going to take millions and millions, or thousands and thousands, or hundreds and hundreds of years for the possibility of the iron wall to come down in Germany and throughout Europe. It happened overnight. And that's what God's going to do with the sun. Then you have in chapter 17 and 18, the sixth parenthesis, where you have the prosperity of the false religious system in the first half of the tribulation and its destruction near the middle, where the beast no longer needs the religious system to promote him because he's going to become the object of religion, the object of worship after his death wound and his resuscitation. And so he destroys that religious system that's involved in this city called Babylon. Now, it's not the Babylon in Iraq. That one will never be rebuilt. But this is a city, we believe it's most probably Rome. It's a city, it says, with seven hills. And after the destruction of the religious entity, it continues as a great city of religious worship of the beast and of commerce. And yet we see its destruction in the 18th chapter, and the mourning of the merchants as they look at its destruction from afar. Then in chapter 19, we have Christ's second coming. We have the celebration of the marriage to the church, or the Lamb. That has taken place in heaven. This is simply the party afterwards. We're going to have a party afterwards, after Josh and Annie's ceremony in the building here. We're going to have a party afterwards, downstairs and outside and so forth. This is the party afterwards. And then chapter 19, we have the Battle of Armageddon. That's where it's named specifically. The last of the three battles of the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. And then we have the eternal incarceration of the first and second beasts. The first beast, that world ruler of the revived Roman Empire, and the false prophet. Chapter 20, we have the thousand-year reign of Christ. Two kinds of resurrection are mentioned on either end of this thousand-year reign. There's the first resurrection. It's a first in kind. And with this kind, there's a subset. Christ is the first of the first kind. The church is the second of the first kind. All Old Testament believers and tribulation saints that have died are the third installment of the first kind of resurrection. After the 1,000 years, then you're going to have a resurrection of all the leftovers, unbelievers from Cain till the last unbeliever that has died. They're going to be resurrected and brought before what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and they're going to be righteously judged. And by the way, Philippians chapter 2 says that they're going to agree with everything God says about them. Isn't that something? You're not going to have a bunch of lawyers arguing. You're not going to have a defendant saying, "I didn't do that. All this stuff." They're going to say exactly, they're going to agree exactly with. In fact, they won't say anything. They'll just agree. You're right. You're right. At the Great White Throne. And then in chapter, we have the eternal doom of Satan mentioned there as he's cast into the lake of fire. And Matthew tells us that because he's a spirit being, it's been prepared for the devil and his angels. What the lake of fire can do to a body, a physical body, that's going to be permanentized, so it can't be destroyed, but it can eternally experience torment. Can't affect a spirit being. And so God, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus said that the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the devil and his angels are going to experience torment too by the way God has designed this eternal abode. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, we have the beginning of eternity future. And then we go back in chapter 21, verses 9 through 22, verse 5, the seventh and last of the parenthesis in the book of Revelation, where we have the description of the heavenly New Jerusalem. And then in chapter 22, verses 6 through 21, we have closing exhortations and assurance of sudden fulfillment of these prophecies. And that's where we come this morning. As we conclude this study, I don't pay attention to when I start. I just come here every Sunday and I go, this is where I am today. So if we've been here 2.5 years, I think it's something like that, maybe going on 3. I don't know. But I've had a good time and I hope you have too. Not simply to whet your curiosity about these things, but as we said with the purpose, as we started out, the review, the purpose is to be able to be blessed, be happy by reading, by hearing read, by hearing explained and preached, and by keeping, paying attention with a view to action, not of those things, because we're not going to be involved in most of those things except some things that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. View to activity about what God wants me to do today. Since that's true, I need to be ready for what He wants today. That's the only valuable thing in life. It isn't accumulating a bunch of stuff. Came across a verse in my study. I didn't write it down. I didn't. Can't remember it. But Old Testament verse that warns of accumulating wealth. If you accumulate, watch out. Boy, I tell you, stuff can be so blinding. Stuff is, and that's what the world, by the way, that's why Satan designed it. He's the designer of the world system. He's the energizer of the system. As you've been listening to Brother Joel on Sunday evenings, he's been talking about the world system. Different ones talk about the world system. It's designed to, what's the word I'm searching for? Anesthetize believers' minds. You put all the stuff in the proper place in your minds and hearts, and you'll be keeping this book. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 22 of Revelation, looking at the last two verses. I mentioned some things, and I do want to, and you don't have these notes, but I want to mention this. They do? It's up here? Okay. All right. I didn't know whether you got that on there or not. Okay. The question we ask ourselves as we're through these 20 chapters, can you really count on this stuff? Is it really trustworthy and reliable? I mean, it's been two millennia, 20 centuries since this was written. And there are those Christians who say, yeah, it's all historically fulfilled or partially fulfilled, and there's a little bit about the future, but and all of a sudden there's all kinds of pins being poked into this balloon of prophecy and to deflate it. And it's not real. Is it real? Will all of this happen according to the way that we have described this and so forth, the way it's written? When you use faith, and that for a believer isn't something you work up, unbelievers do. They try to generate the ability to, and by the way, when they want to believe and faith is always toward a future promise. We misuse the word in looking at things in the past, but it technically and biblically, it deals with those things in the future that haven't happened yet, and they make future things real to the mind of the believer, of the individual believer, right now, before it happens. Trust, on the other hand, different words. The word pistuo is to believe, pytho is to trust or to be persuaded. This persuasion is, can I trust these promises from happening? Now, the way you trust is you look at the one who's giving these promises and you look back at the past and see what the track record is of the one who's giving these promises about future events. And so trust looks back. Faith and trust are not the same thing. Many theologians and pastors use them interchangeably, but they're not. Faith looks forward. Trust verifies the reality, the probability of the reality of that which is promised by looking back to verify the credentials or the track record of the one making the promises. You know what the track record of God is? I'm just going to give you a few. The flood, chapter 6 of Genesis, flood's coming. Everybody goes, what's a flood? What's rain? What's a flood? What's that about? The earth's been watered by a dew. Then all of a sudden, when this big monstrosity of a wooden object is built and all these animals get on here supernaturally, why are these animals, no one's hurting them or anything, they're just coming out of the jungle or the surrounding and are getting on here. And now, this great big door, we didn't see Noah and his sons pull a shut or anything, or an elephant tug on it or anything with a rope. It just shut by itself. And then the rains come. And then the fountains of the deep. They never knew there was fountains of the deep, and they never knew there was such a thing as rain. But what? God said He was going to send a flood. He'd done it once before in Genesis chapter 1. And 2 Peter tells us this, that the earth was called out of waters and then went through waters, and unbelieving men refuse to accept the history, the historicity of those two world events, those cataclysms. But what God said in Genesis 6 came to pass. What God told an old man and an old woman about having an offspring that would be from their own bodies, they wouldn't have to finagle it with the old man with a younger woman, or the old man making his servant the one who is going to be the recipient. It was going to be the old man cohabiting with his old wife and she bearing a son. And it came to pass about this time next year, God said, and it was the Son of God. As He told Abraham, he was going to have a son, he had a son. You go on in history and you see how God foretold that there was going to be Israel was going to be taken into captivity, and that He was going to raise up a king called Cyrus. Well, at the time, the world empire was ruled by a nation called Babylon. And yet this king was not even born, and his kingdom was not even known. But it came to be, and Cyrus was born and became king of the Medes and the Persians, who conquered Babylon. And it all came to pass because he called him by name. 100 years before he was born, he called him by name. And he used him, he told him how he was going to use him in delivering his people out of bondage, taking them back into their homeland again. And then all of the passages that foretold the first coming of God the Son in human flesh. And we're not going to take time to go through all that. The track record is there, folks. Can I trust the one who has foretold all of these events in the last 22 chapters of our Bible, of our Scriptures? I can, because there's a reliable, trustworthy track record of the one who proclaimed these events. Now as we come to the last two verses. He which testifies these things says, surely, I come quickly. When I come, it's going to be suddenly. It's not going to be I'm not on the slow boat to China or from China or wherever else, the slow boat from heaven. I'm going to come quickly. I'm going to come suddenly. And there's two words here I want you to pay attention to. He says, surely, and amen. Now we're going to mention amen a little bit. That first word, surely, is used about 23 times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word nai, nai. It's usually translated yay or yes. In fact, our English Bibles, as old as the King James Version is, use both yay and yes. I don't know why they did both, but it means yes. It's a word of certainty. Keep your finger here and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 17, Paul says, when I therefore was minded, did I use lightness or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh that with me there should be a yea, yea, and a nay, nay? Yeah, yeah, sometimes. No, no, other times. But as God is true, our word toward you was yes and no. Not a yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yes and no. Now, yes and no, that's a maybe. That's a could be. That's a probably. Yes and no. But in him was yes. When they preached something about Jesus Christ, they preached it with absolute 100% certainty. Verse 20, this is what we want. For all the promises of God in him are yes. When God says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. It's not, yes, but if you go ahead and do this, I won't come. If you go ahead and do this, I won't judge. It's set in stone. History is foretold. Mankind has been going to hell from the day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree in the Garden of Eden. And all their progeny, which includes us today and everybody that will be here, the last person on earth, is bound for hell, righteously so. But when He provided the complete payment for our sins, anyone that appropriates that by faith, by a personal act of faith toward their own condition and own situation, God isn't changing His mind. God has purposed that out of all of mankind, He is going to bring some to Himself. And you can see that promise continued in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. God is taking out of the nations of people for His name. Rapture hasn't happened yet this morning. I know He's still doing that. I know that He's still causing believers to grow when that is sufficiently accomplished according to His plan, boom, perhaps today will no longer be a perhaps. It was today. For all the promises of God in Him are yes. Yes. This is everything in the book of Revelation. There's not a, this is going to happen if, and fill in the blank, it's this is going to happen. 22 chapters of this is going to happen. You can read in the first chapter, verse 7. You know what, another purpose or a fact, a generalized fact of every eye is going to see. Every eye of the of people that are still alive when this event happens. And many, many, many people of the population of the earth are going to have died by this time because of the 7 years. But those that are alive, every eye is going to see Him descend. Every eye. Promise? Yes. Will it happen? Yes. Yes, according to chapter 22. And 2 Corinthians 1, where am I at here again? 19. Yes. Verse 20. Yes, and amen. Amen. There's two things said here. Now, Jesus Christ says, surely, yes, I come quickly. And then, whether it's Jesus saying this, it's not in my red letter edition. So that means that John is saying this. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen is an interesting word. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word amen. Oh boy, that sounds like amen, doesn't it? Amen. Well, you know what it means? It means to believe or to declare something to be true. It's used even of God, not simply of men. When men amen something, they're saying when God says something, an amen means, let it be so. When God uses the word concerning Himself, He's saying, it is so. It is so. It's a statement of fact that's going to happen. A man using that word, let it be so. Verse 20 of the 22nd chapter of Revelation is an absolute stamp before the book is finished of absolute certainty of the fulfillment. And then what's the last thing that John says here? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. Now, I read that correctly. You have the little two letters there that are really not there. Somebody did a message one time about the words that aren't in Scripture. It's all the italicized words. You can supply a verb, but the verb that should be supplied is the, and you always do this, if there's not a verb supplied, you supply a present stative verb, which would be is. The grace of God is with you all. Now, I did a quick study on this. Of all the epistles in the New Testament, starting with Romans, all of Paul's letters. Now, Romans is the one, I think it's, you have to go to verse 5 to finally get him to say something about grace of God. And he just says it in relationship to his apostleship. But all the other epistles, except Hebrews, doesn't have grace at all. But all the other epistles start with grace is to you. Grace is unto you. And they all finish. They all finish. Where did I put my... I'll just have to remember this. They all finish with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. Now, Peter uses the same emphasis. He, at the beginning of 1 Peter and at the end of 1 Peter, he mentions that grace is to you. And grace is to you as he ends. 2 Peter the same way. He adds a couple other things. James doesn't use grace in his introduction or conclusion. He really doesn't have an introduction or conclusion. Jude doesn't use that, grace. John in 1 John and 3 John doesn't use grace in those little one-chapter letters. But everywhere else, in fact, when John writes the book of Revelation, you find in chapter 1 that grace, and he does it the same way Paul does it, grace is unto you. And now he finishes up, by grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all, just like Paul says. What was so amazing to these fellows who walked with Christ, who now were his apostles, they were the living legacy of having seen and heard him and were empowered in an unusual way, and what they received as information and what they spoke and what they wrote down and so forth. What was amazing to these guys? God's unmerited favor. They didn't see it in the Old Testament. Oh, there was a little bit there. It was called favor. But here it's unmerited. The Old Testament had to do a little bit, to earn God's favor. But what is this dispensation called? It says it all. Ephesians chapter 3. The dispensation of the grace from God. This is the last promise in the Bible. Grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is unto you. You know what that promise is? You've got it. It's available to you. But now by faith, you've got to walk in that grace and claim that grace day by day by day by day, moment by moment by moment by moment. That's a walk of faith. Will His grace be, will His unmerited favor be there in this situation, in this circumstance, at this time? Will it still be there? Our grace, God's grace that is given to us, comes to us in two main ways. It comes to us in the grace of how we can, without merit, be seen as seated in our Savior Jesus Christ. David and Moses never received that kind of favor. But those of the body of Christ, the church, and each individual member has that grace. And then the grace of the one in whom you're seated in a realm of an opinion is actually joined to your human spirit. And you have his quality of life. You don't own it, you don't have it all, but you participate in the very real quality of His life, eternal life. How did I get to be in Christ? Why should I have that? Because of God's grace. I like to put it this way. How can God see me that way? And how can Christ live in me when He never did in Moses and in David and in any of those people in the past? You know why? Number one, because His Son paid every debt that was necessary for this to take place. So now God can do it righteously. And number two, God wanted to do it. And who are you and I to argue with what He has determined to do? The way we can honor this tremendous unmerited favor is allow its effect, or allow its purpose to be effective in our lives day by day. It's not going to change your health necessarily. Not going to change your circumstances. You know what's going to change? It's going to change the way you think. And when you're saved in the realm of your spirit, and that's where grace affects you, and when you're allowing grace to affect you in the realm of where your salvation took place, it's going to make an effect in your activity, in your words, in your choices, living by grace. The last thing that Peter said, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're finished with the book of Revelation as far as going over it. Now we live in the light of it. Now, it's up to us to keep it. How do we keep it? Pay attention to what it says. God's going to righteously judge in His time. The time is getting shorter because that's all true. How should I then live today? Heavenly Father, impress upon our hearts right now, obviously. But Father, when we leave here and in the quiet of our lives, as the week begins, or even this evening, Father, whether we're going to sleep at night, whether we can't sleep or are awake in the middle of the night, as we wake up early in the morning, as we go through our day in our work efforts, travel, in all that we do, Father, may we begin to incorporate the reality of our salvation and Your amazing grace into our lives more and more, so that we can live pleasing to You and live a pleasing testimony unto You and before those around us. To believers as an encouragement, to unbelievers as a testimony, a witness of a changed life. It might be in what we think as small opportunities before the lost. It could be in some large difficulty. Father, whatever the circumstance, we're so thankful that all of Your promises are absolutely true. They are yes, and they are amen. It is so. So let it be. Amen.